Introduce Kendall Schmidtke to you today. Kendall, why don't you come on up here? As it's noted in the bio that you have in your handout today, Kendall was a pastor with the Christian Missionary Alliance for 20 years before taking on this role with Empower Ministries. I got to know Kendall just when I was a pretty raw green pastor here at Lakewood, shortly after our senior pastor Ed Drulo resigned and I was kind of left on my own. And Kendall was there at a very important time in my life just to encourage me and bless me and really to encourage me. Oh, and I forgot about something. I'll get to that in a sec. To encourage me just to really seek God and look to Him for what He had in mind for our church and for where we were supposed to be going. So I'm glad to have Kendall here to speak to us today. But just before he does that, I want to dismiss our kids. You guys can head on downstairs. Your teachers are at the back, and you guys can head off to your classes downstairs and have a great time down there. But Kendall, can I just pray for you before you get started here?
Please.
And we'll entrust your words to the Lord this morning. Father, we're so grateful for time to be together in worship. We're so grateful to be able to come to your word and to be able to hear testimonies of the work that you're doing all around the world. And so, God, as Kendall speaks to us today and brings us to your word and shares stories, Lord, we just pray that you would anoint him with your Holy Spirit for the things that you have in mind for us to hear today. Make your words clear to each one of us, speak through him, and empower him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks so much, Dave. I had no idea that I had such an influence on you in those years, and I hope you've outlived all that negative influence. It's good to be back here at Lakewood. Like Dave said, I pastored in the Alliance for 20 years. My first church was Maple Park Alliance in Quesnel. 10 years. Krista was a 16-year-old teenager. Still is, maybe 15, and so I was sort of her youth pastor when I was green and fresh out of school, and then ended up going on spending 10 years there and being the senior pastor for like 8 of those. And anyway, it was in those days that we really grew in the Caribou. I've got 4 kids. The 3 oldest were all born in Quesnel, and it was wonderful years. But then the Lord called me. I thought I would be pastoring in the Alliance for my whole life. And then last year, I bumped into another Alliance guy who started Empower Ministries. And he took me overseas and he ruined me. And now I travel around the world with Empower, visiting what we call the spiritual hotspots of the world. Empower Ministries, in a nutshell, we go to the countries in the world where revival is happening, where the church is growing faster than the leaders there can keep up, where churches are multiplying faster than they can train pastors, where they don't have enough Bibles or the funding to provide Bibles for all of the converts, where miracles are happening and people are wandering in having visions of Christ and asking them to know about this Jesus Christ guy. And so we partner with those spiritual hotspots. And we come alongside and say, what do you need to capitalize on the harvest? What do you need to make the most of this season of growth and explosion in the kingdom? And so I travel around there. And then the rest of the time, I travel across Canada preaching and sharing that our team is winning and that God is on the move. And if you're only listening to the news, then you have no idea what's really happening in the church around the world. So before we get into that, I want to open the word for us this morning. And I have a question before we go to the book of Exodus. Does anybody know why this guy here has paint on his fingernail? When I was in Cambodia a few months ago, I kept passing these guys on the street, and their right index finger looked like someone had taken a brush and just kind of gone from their knuckle down. It wasn't like his daughter's painted his fingernail or something like that. It was this maroon, burgundy sort of a paint, and it was sloshed on his index finger. Finally, I was talking to him, and I said, do you mind if I ask? And I found out why all these guys had paint on their index finger. Anyone have a guess? He voted. How did you know that? Okay. So this blew my mind. It's called Voters Ink. Indelible, which means like permanent ink. So in Cambodia, and actually about a dozen countries in that part of the world, they don't have a voter registration system like we have, where the government knows, here's you, and we know where you live, and here's your card, and take it, and then you've cast your vote, and that's how we keep track of who's voted and who hasn't. In Cambodia, they just set up these booths. So there had recently been an election, like a couple weeks earlier. They set up these booths, and then everyone who's going to vote goes down and casts their vote, but on their way out of the booth, they basically take permanent ink and grab your right hand and go on your finger. And then now you've voted, and that keeps this guy from going across town and walking into another booth and voting again. He's like, they look, one look at his finger, and either he's got like, he's missing three layers of skin because he scrubbed this off. It doesn't come off. It takes weeks to wear off. And so that is how they make sure that you get one kick at the can. And this is the thought I want you to keep in the back of your mind as we carry on. You get one shot to influence the election. One vote, and that's it. After that, you're benched. Right? I want you to keep that in the back of your mind and turn to Exodus chapter 17. So if you have your Bibles, Exodus is the second book in the Bible. And at this point in history, the Israelites have just left Egypt. Remember the Exodus? And the plagues came, and Moses leads them out of Egypt, and they're in the desert on their way to the promised land. And then in Exodus 17, they get attacked. And here's the story starting in verse 8. It says, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. And tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses and then these two guys, Aaron and Hur, went to the top of the hill. And as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. And when Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. And so Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. I love this story. Okay, so the Amalekites come and they're going to attack, and Moses says, no probs. I've got the staff of God. Go fight, but I'll stand on the hill with the staff of God. You remember the staff of God? Okay, first appearance of the staff of God is at the burning bush. So Moses is out there tending the sheep, and God appears to him in this bush that's burning but won't be consumed, right? And says, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses says, well, why would he listen to me? God says, well, see that staff? Throw it on the ground. Well, he throws it on the ground, it turns into a snake. God says, grab it by the tail. He grabs it by the tail, it turns back into a staff. So same staff, he goes and he performs these miracles in front of Pharaoh. When Pharaoh finally caves to the pressure of all these plagues and says, get out of here, Moses, take the people. They go towards the Red Sea, remember? And then Pharaoh changes his mind, sends the army after them. Well, Moses goes and stands at the edge of the Red Sea and then holds out the staff of God, and the water parts. They walk through on dry land, right? Same staff, just earlier in chapter 17, if you read it, now they're in the desert, they're dying of thirst, and Moses takes the staff of God, whacks a rock, water pours out. And they're saved again. So Moses is carrying the staff of God, and then they get attacked by the Amalekites, and he says, don't worry, I will stand on the hill and hold up the staff of God. What really blows me away is verse 13. Look what it says. This whole story is about the staff of God. And then it says, who gets credit for the victory? So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Wait a second. The whole story is Don't worry, I've got the staff of God. When Moses holds up the staff, they're winning. When his hands start to drop, they're losing. Can you imagine if like your friends die if you can't keep your hands up and they've been up for hours? And anyway, so then his friends, and then he holds up the staff, his buddies help him hold, and then they win the battle. The whole story is that the battle hinged on the staff of God. And then the summary verse is, so Joshua overcame with the sword. Well, who's responsible for the victory? Moses' staff or Joshua's sword? This is a really key insight that I think we need to draw from this. When God is going to really move in power, he invites people to fight by proxy. He invites people to influence the battle from afar. You guys already know this, I think. Anyone familiar with like Teen Challenge, that addiction center, 1 year long? Okay, when we've sent guys there from our house churches and seen the power of that work. When an addict checks into Teen Challenge, there's an intake coordinator. And that guy is doing sword work. I mean, he's dealing with that addict as they come down. He's digging into the root issues that drive the addiction and everything. He's doing sword work in that man's life. But you got to know that there's a grandma on her knees somewhere doing staff work and changing the tide of the battle. When the Jesus film is shown in the jungle, someone lugging the generator, he's doing sword work. But someone paid for the generator and he's doing staff work. When God's going to move in power, he invites people to get in the game by proxy. What I'm saying is there's no voter's ink in the kingdom of God. Never is it, I've done my one shot. Yeah, you might teach Sunday school. Awesome. You've found the arena where you're doing sword work. But don't think for a second that you've sort of used up all of your opportunity. That you don't have roles to play. That you can't be a part of changing the tide of many other battles, because that's how God works in the kingdom economy. And so I want to just walk through a few other examples of this from Scripture before we carry on. If you remember Gideon and his 300 men, and they fight the Midianites, 135,000 Midianites, okay? So they're outnumbered 450-1. If I was one of Gideon's guys, I'd have to kill 450 men single-handedly just to pull my own weight. Okay? That's the battle they're in. But when God's going to move in power, he invites people. So this is what happens in the story. If you go online and you Google it, this is a picture you can sort of see there of supposedly Gideon's army, but there's a problem with it. Look, they're holding swords. If you actually read the story out of Judges 7 there, it says that Gideon told his 300 guys, okay, we're going to go at night and we're going to surround the Midianites, and here's what I want you to bring with you. Jars, torches, and trumpets. So they go at night and very sparsely, they surround the Midianite camp, and then at a signal, they smash their jars, they raise their lit torches, and they blow on their trumpets. And the Midianites wake up and in a frenzy, they slaughter each other. That's how they won the battle. Without a sword. If you carry on and you read in Joshua 6, the story of Jericho, now the people of God have actually crossed over the Jordan River. They've entered the promised land and they're going to attack this fortified city with impenetrable walls. And they know it's not going to happen. And God says, here's what I want you to do. Take the Ark of the Covenant and march around the city today. And then do it again tomorrow and the next day. Do it every day for a week. But then on the last day, march around 7 times. And then stop and blow on your trumpets. So that's exactly what they do. And you know how it goes. When they blow on the trumpets, God shakes the foundations and the walls collapse and they overthrow Jericho. No swords. It was staff work. It was influencing by proxy and through the power of God. One more story I'll share. This is in the New Testament now. Peter gets imprisoned in Acts chapter 12. The early church is terrified because James was just imprisoned and they executed him. Now Peter's in jail. And so what do? Do they storm the prison to save Peter? No. They go in a room and they get on their knees and they pray all night. And then what happens? An angel appears in the cell. His shackles fall off. The prison doors swing open. Peter stumbles out. The city gate swings open by itself. No one person could do that. And Peter actually, like in a daze, shows up at the door of the prayer meeting where they're praying for his release. And they don't even believe it's him when he knocks on the door, because they're too busy doing staff work. When God is going to move in power, he invites people to change the tide of the battle, to do staff work, to fight by proxy. I'm going to skip ahead because I want to get straight into some stories. When I was in Cambodia a few months ago, I saw sword work like you wouldn't believe. So we went bouncing down this jungle trail in the province of Krachi on the sort of the border of Cambodia and Thailand, and Vietnam, where the Mekong River is sort of the border. And we're bouncing down this rutted jungle path, and there's like stilt houses, and then all of a sudden we start to hear music. And we pull into this courtyard, and we see bicycles and scooters and a bunch of people gathering underneath of this stilt house. Now, I was told we're going to a Bible college. We're going to go to a Bible college, and we're going to bless the church planters, and we're going to commission a Bible school. And then we pull in, and it turns out, oh yeah, here's the Bible college. It's actually the pastor's house. So the pastor in this village lives upstairs with his family. Every Sunday, there's a church meeting that happens down here. And then every 2 months, about 15 or 20 church planters from up to 100 kilometers away come by bicycle or scooter to study the Bible. And so we got to worship with them, and then I got to interview all of these church planters. This is John, the guy in the white shirt. John is 70 years old now. He has planted 2,400 churches in his lifetime. Yeah. 2,400 churches. His wife has a gift of healing, and he is an amazing guy. And so 10 years ago, he left all those churches he planted there, and he left the churches he planted there, and he went to a new area, and he started again 10 years ago, leading an organization. I'm not going to say here what it's called. Now there's 1,000 churches that he leads. 800 of them are in Vietnam. And then they are now spreading across that porous border into Cambodia and into Laos. And in a few weeks, I'm going to be visiting him in Vietnam and seeing the work in Vietnam and in Laos. But I was visiting the churches in Cambodia. And then I got to hear the testimonies of all of these church planters. Do you see this guy behind John with the glasses? That guy's a police officer. He's been a Christian for a little under 3 years. He now leads 7 house churches, which are it has to be over 25 people or members before it becomes a house church. So he has planted 7 house churches in his region since he came to know the Lord 3 years ago. And he had the only Bible. See this woman in the purple? She's a children's pastor. She's actually a nurse, full-time nurse. She's been a Christian for less than 2 years. She also led 7 house churches and 3 cell churches, which means they're church plants that aren't 25 members yet. 2 years. Only Bible. So the reason that John brought us to Cambodia is he said, listen, I've got 1,000 families in 150 churches in Cambodia, and we have almost no Bibles in Khmer, in their language. And so Our first stop was in Phnom Penh, capital city, and the guy with the painted fingernail, he runs a Canadian Bible, or the Bible Society, not the Canadian Bible. So he runs the Bible Society in Phnom Penh. So we showed up at his, finally found his shop, and he had a few Bibles on a shelf, so you could actually buy a Bible in Phnom Penh if you wanted one, if you could afford one. And we walked in with John, and we looked at the Bibles, and then we said to the guy, how many do you have right now? Like, how many are in the warehouse? And the guy's like, I probably have 1,000 full Bibles and 2,000 New Testaments in Khmer. And so we turned to John and we said, John, is that enough? And John says, well, if we took them all, we'd have one for every family that is currently there, and then we'd have 2,000 New Testaments for evangelism. And so we said, we'll take them all. And then we actually created an agreement so that we're able to work through his publishing arm and publish more in Cambodia. Anyway, the reason that we went there was to, of course, commission and pray for these leaders and everything, and then you can see what they're holding in their hands. So John called me up and said, here's what I want you to do. Go up to the front, take one full Bible and two New Testaments, shrink-wrapped, right? And then we're going to invite each church planter to come up and receive the Bibles from you representing that gift. And so Ron, my counterpart, he turns to me and says, okay, down here, you always give and receive with two hands. Put down whatever you've got. We give and receive with two hands. So I'm like, okay. So I'm standing there like this. And these church planters who bleed for Christ are sitting there, humble as all get out. And John is calling them, and he has to call them each three times because they just kind of sit there pretending they haven't been. They're just so shy, so not wanting attention drawn to themselves. And I'm standing there holding these three shrink-wrapped Bibles in my hands like this. And finally, he calls these church planters, and each one of them comes up, and they like hold their hands like this, and they take a step, and they bow, and they take another step, and they bow, and they won't even look me in the eyes, and tears are coming down their face and dropping onto the ground. And I had to look down to see, because I felt like this is a starving person, and I'm holding bread. That's what it felt like. And they're coming forward saying something. I didn't even know what. I think it was something like, thank you. God bless you. Thank you. And I stood there saying, with tears streaming down my face, thank you. God bless you. Thank you. Like, and then they would come and they would receive these Bibles and then go back and take their seats. It absolutely blew me away. Okay, I got to tell you one story. You see this guy in the white shirt? He's actually been a Christian for like 8 years and has actually traveled to Vietnam to study in John's Bible school that he has built in Vietnam. And then now he planted enough house churches and then went and got trained that now he's kind of like a district leader. And so he has a scooter now and he goes around and builds into and leads a bunch of church planters. And that's how they scale it. That's how they plant all these churches. So anyway, I got one picture of this guy. So here he is sitting in the congregation when we were worshiping. And see this guy beside him with the amazing hair? So that guy, the amazing hair, he's bald. He's like, never mind. Okay, so that guy there, this is the only shot I got of him. He was a Buddhist monk. And when the church planter came to his village, he preached the gospel, and then they brought this woman that had not walked in 10 years. And he laid his hands on her and prayed for her, and she got up and walked. And so all these people were coming and receiving Jesus. Well, Buddhist monk buddy runs and fetches his sister, who hasn't walked in 7 years. And he brings her to the church planter and he says, pray for my sister. And so the church planter lays his hands on his sister and he prays for her in the name of Jesus. And guess what happens? Nothing. Nothing happens. And so the Buddhist monk says, puts his finger in the church planter's face and says, why does your God not heal my sister? And the church planter, I'm not sure if I agree with this 100%, but hey, this is what happened. The church planter put his finger back in his face. It said, it's because you won't believe. Well, the Buddhist monk fell to his knees, accepted Jesus right there. Then they stood up and together laid their hands on his sister, and she got up and walked. So now the Buddhist monk has come to study the Bible and enter ministry as a church planter, and he can already read. Which, if you know anything about the Khmer Rouge, that's a big deal. Anyway, so I'm going to move on because after this, we left, and I said to Ron, the guy who started Empower Ministries and who's traveling with me, I said, this is unbelievable. He says, oh, you've seen nothing. Wait till we get to China. So, this is actually not technically in China. It's illegal to train church planters for the underground house church movement in China. So, we can't train them there. So, we've built a school in a neighboring country, which again, I can't say here where it is, but I would tell you later. We built a Bible school, and every month, actually 10 times a year, we fly 90 to 100 house church leaders out of China into this neighboring country, and we train them in the Word of God. That's how we're resourcing. And then they go back, and they copy the material, and they train everyone they know. That's how we're training the leaders in the underground house church movement in China. I don't know if you know that right now in China, the fastest turning to God in history is happening right now. The underground house church movement in China is 140 million believers strong and growing by 9 million a year. 9 million a year. That's 25,000 people a day confess Christ in China. That means by the time you got here for church today, 8,000 people bent the knee. And by the time you have dinner tonight, 8,000 more will have bent the knee. And by the time you lay your head on your pillow, 8,000 more will have bent the knee. That's what's happening in China right now through the underground house church movement. And it's illegal. It's illegal. Right now, if you're planting churches in China, they'll put a closed circuit camera above your door and watch everyone who comes and goes from your house. And then the police will come and have tea time. Whenever we interview these guys from China, we say, when's the last time you had tea time? Oh, 3 weeks ago. That means the police come and interrogate you in your living room, unannounced. And they say, so what were you doing on Wednesday afternoon from 3 until 4:30 with so-and-so? I met one guy and he insists on continuing to host house churches. So the police have come and emptied his house 4 times, just taken everything he owns and hauled it away. You know what he said? He said, I'm becoming a good carpenter, just like Jesus. Okay. What happened is I was standing at the back of this room with 100 house church planters who hardly ever get together with other church planters, especially where they could worship in freedom. Most of them had never happened. And I'm standing at the back and they're worshiping the Lord in Mandarin. And I don't understand a word, but the hair on my arms is standing up and the Spirit is moving. And I couldn't just help but weep. That's actually where the Lord spoke to me and said, feed my sheep. You're going to work with Empower. Anyway, I want to read you just a few of their lyrics that I don't know if you can see here, but sometimes they had English subtitles. And so this first slide, this is what they're singing. Revival trumpet has sounded in all the earth. We want to greet in the harvest of the earth. That's their worship lyrics. This was beautiful. We concentric towards Zion Boulevard, we bring China's silk. And then this one, we share the distress together on this road. We can never go back on this road. I want to tell you about one couple that I interviewed, and I can't show their pictures, but they have 2 daughters the same age as my 2 oldest daughters. So I instantly felt this connection with them. And they The wife, she was weeping the whole time. She'd been there in that country for 2 days already, and she was crying, and finally she apologized and said, "I'm sorry, I can't stop weeping." She said, "I haven't been able to stop ever since we got off the airplane. I've never been out of China, and I've never felt the freedom." So she couldn't stop crying. And then she asked for prayer. She said, "Pray for my girls. We just found out before we came that when they get asked at school what their dad does for a living, they lie." And she said, "We tell them, don't lie. Tell them that we serve Jesus. Tell them that we build the church." And the girls say no, because daddy will go back to jail again. She said, "Pray for my daughters, because I fear that the pressure will crush their faith." I want to tell you about one thing she said, and then we're going to apply this to our lives. She said, I'll never forget this. She said, "You know, many times we say to ourselves, why don't we just flee? Why don't we go and serve Jesus somewhere else where there's freedom?" And then she said, "But then we say to each other, well, then our bodies would be free, but our hearts would not be free. And so we stay." See, they're called to sword work there. They're called to sword work there, so they pay the price. I got two questions for us today. And the first one is, where's your sword? Okay, who are you called to directly impact? You have been positioned by God. Like, you know who you know, you work with who you work with, you live beside those neighbors, you cross paths with the people you cross paths with for a purpose. Who are you called to directly impact? I want to say a brief word about evangelism in Canada. Over there, Jesus is not known. To learn about a God who loves you is bizarre. Like in Cambodia, all the gods are bad and they all hate your guts. So put out your offerings and burn your incense and maybe they'll like go after someone else. That's what spirituality looks like. To learn about Jesus is revolutionary. In Canada, everyone knows who Jesus is. Oh yeah, the guy who died on the cross for my sins. I've seen the bumper sticker. Everybody knows who Jesus is. What they haven't done is feel the love of God. That's why we are here. This is why the incarnation even happened. This is why Jesus took flesh, actually. Substitutionary sacrifice, yeah, it was necessary. But what was really going on is, for God so loved the world that he sent his son. The love of God needed to take flesh. A prostitute needed to have arms wrap around her before the love of God went from a concept to a reality. And then it cracked her heart open. I've been in ministry for 20 years. I've never won a person through debate. That's even God doesn't bother. You know anybody who's like, "God, if you want me, if you're real, just come down and prove yourself to me." Why doesn't he do that? Because even God doesn't bother with debate and trying to prove his existence to a person's mind. He just expresses his love. So I've seen people's hearts crack open to the Lord, and it's because the love of God took flesh. That's why when Jesus was ascending, he says, "As I was sent, so I put the love of God, put skin on the love of God for someone." That's your sword work. And then, where's your staff? Who are you called to stand behind? I'm so proud of you guys. I'm so proud of you supporting the Peters over there in Spain and standing with the Christian Missionary Alliance, which has missionaries all over the world, supporting the Global Advance Fund. Awesome, awesome. Here's how I see what's going on right now. In the Alliance, we go to the dark places on the globe. If Empower goes to the hot spots, the Alliance is always about the least reached people, right? We're going to go where there is no one, and we're going to train someone and send them, and they're going to learn the language, and they're going to plant the seeds. In a way, they're going to go to somewhere where there's nothing, and they're going to till the soil, and they're going to plant seeds, and they may spend their entire lives and not see a single convert. But they are going to break the ground. with the hope that within a few generations, a whole nation will turn back to God. And there will be a mighty harvest of the national church. We won't get to reap that. The national church there. In Cambodia, the Cambodian church planters will reap that. In China, the Chinese church planters will reap that. So I don't see what Empower does as like the opposite. I see it as the rest of the process. My fear is that we will have sent people to the dark places on the globe and paid this high price, and then the fruit of the harvest will die on the vine because we didn't stand behind the nationals when they needed our help. And I don't want that to happen on my watch. So we go and we say to people in 40 countries, over 40 countries right now we work in, where they're reaping a mighty harvest, and we hear the stories, and then we say, what do you need? And then we basically foot the bill, to be blunt. Because where revival's happening in the world right now, we almost always find poverty and persecution and a wind of the Spirit. So when we find those three things, then we come and we say, what can we do to support you? We can put a Bible in the hands of a believer in China for $2. You cannot get a Bible in China. I don't know if you know that. You can't buy one. You can't get one. It's illegal to have one. But we can put one in the hands of every convert for $2 through the network, the House Church Network. And those church planters in Cambodia, do you know what it costs to take a guy and his wife and their two kids and to pay for their housing allowance and free him up from his job so he can minister full time? You know why the guy with the white shirt that now is like a district kind of a guy, you know why he's able to do that? Because $35 a month makes him full time. $35, and that police officer who's leading 7 churches, within 2 years, we only do it for 2 years, by the time that's done, he's leading like 200 churches, and he's self-supported. It's unbelievable what a little bit of staff work from here can do in the hot spots of the world today.